And we're back in Jonah, back in chapter 3. The American Civil War, and you can call it the war between the states or the war of secession or the war for Southern independence. It depends on where you grew up and what book you read. But that war began on April 12, 1861. So just about, you know, where we're at, right? April 15th, roll it back 3 days and however many, 145 years, 46 years, and you've got the beginning of the Civil War. But that war began. Remember how it began? What was the first act of the American Civil War? Fort Sumter, yeah, yeah. Those Confederate soldiers firing on Fort Sumter. As a Yankee, we got them. But no, but it's okay. That was it. And, you know, it went, that war effectively ended on April 9th, 1865. Almost 4 years to the date of the anniversary of Fort Sumter. And it ended when Robert E. Lee surrendered his troops, you remember, to Ulysses S. Grant at a small home in Appomattox Courthouse, Virginia. Now that, you know, Robert E. Lee was not the president of the Confederacy. Who was the president? Jeff Davis. And where was Jefferson Davis when this was going on? Hiding. Thank you. He was hiding. So Robert E. Lee did not sign articles of surrender for the entire Confederacy. But it was conceded at that time and by historians that that effectively ended the Civil War. Because when Lee surrendered, you had the greatest military mind of the Confederacy, and quite frankly, probably one of the greatest military minds this country's ever produced, surrendering. He was the commander-in-chief of the Confederate forces, and his army that surrendered with him was by far the largest standing army of the Confederacy. Nothing major happened. A few weeks later, Jefferson Davis was flushed out, signed the formal articles of surrender, and the war was officially over, but it was over April 9, 1865, with the surrender of Robert E. Lee. Now, for the few days before April 9, it's been recorded that Lee's top aides urged him to flee. They said, we'll stay, we'll fight with the army, we'll fight against the Union forces, you leave, join up with other regiments, and kind of try to pull them together for another push. And Lee was said to have looked at his aides, and he said, look, and I'm paraphrasing, the situation is hopeless. His army was literally starving to death. They had no food. They were barely clothed. They were virtually out of ammunition. I mean, Lee's army was just holding together by threads. And Lee knew that if he ran, if he left that army, they would continue to fight for a few days, maybe a week. But the end result would still be the same. It would just cost the lives of more men. His departure would just inflict more misery. And he said to his aides, a good general leads in surrender as he leads in battle. A few days later, on April 9th, he signed the Articles of Surrender. And when he signed the Articles of Surrender, if you've ever seen them, they're very short. Basically, Lee and his army surrender, they lay down their weapons, they agree that they're prisoners of war. And that didn't last very long. They were clothed, they were fed, they received medical treatment, and basically they were released within a matter of a couple, 3 weeks to go back home. Years later, a reporter was interviewing Lee, and he said, how much input did you have on those articles of surrender? And Lee said, nothing. He said, I had no input. And the reporter said, well, why didn't you negotiate for the terms of your surrender? And Lee said, young man, you don't understand surrender. He said, there is no negotiation in true surrender. He said, there is only surrender. That's true surrender. That's a man who knew what it was to be a leader, and that's a man who understood what it meant to surrender. Now, back in the days of Jonah, the Assyrian kings were no strangers to the concept of surrender. Shoot, they had people surrendering to them all the time. And, you know, that's really the trick of surrender. You're on the giving or receiving end. It makes a lot of difference. But when you surrendered to an Assyrian king, you did not negotiate. They simply dictated the terms. And those terms were harsh. When you surrendered to an Assyrian king, basically your people would be executed and or sold into slavery and or taken into slavery by the Assyrians. A few would be taken into the Assyrian army, a few of your better soldiers, And if you were a young woman, you might be married off to an Assyrian. That was pretty much it. There were no terms. There was no negotiation. The Assyrian kings knew what it meant to accept someone's surrender. The Assyrian king who ruled the city of Nineveh, the crown jewel of the Assyrian Empire when Jonah entered, knew what it meant to accept the surrender of an enemy. So when the message of Jonah reached the palace, that king really found himself on unfamiliar territory because his defeat had already been announced. That was a message that said, you lost. The king didn't even know he was at battle. But that message said, you lost. 40 days, Nineveh is destroyed. And the unspoken expectation in that message was not only have you lost, you need to surrender. Now, the king had two choices. First of all, he could stand his ground. He could hold his position. He was the king. Nobody died. He was the king. He got that position on his own. And you know what? In about 40 days, everybody would have been dead. He had another option, though. It was the unthinkable option for an Assyrian king. He could surrender. That was an unthinkable option. This was a man who lived and died by the sword in a nation that lived and died by the sword. To surrender was unthinkable. But if he surrendered, just maybe his people would be spared. And maybe he would be spared. That was his choice. That was his option. It's a unique day in the palace of the king as we drop by because the message of Jonah has just been received. And we look at verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, four verses today, to look at the king's response to Jonah's message. And I read, "For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, the word of Jonah. And he arose from his throne, he laid his robe from off him, he covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" The king of Nineveh emerges. You know, last week we looked real briefly at chapter 1, at the response of the crew and how that crew's response really paralleled the response of the general populace of Nineveh. And in a lot of the same way, the king is a counterpart to the captain in chapter 1. You know, if we look back, there's four verses. And these are the only four verses in the book of Jonah that deal with the king. We look back to chapter 1, and there are only two verses, one verse that deals with the captain of that crew. You think about what is the counterpart? How do the king and the captain mirror each other? What are some of the things that you see in each man? Because keep in mind, there's no surplusage in the Bible. Everybody's there for a reason. Every character in the Bible is there for a reason. There are no, you know, when we say the cast of characters, your cast of thousands, the extras. I guess there are extras because he's Sennacherib's armies that spread across the valley. Yeah, they don't bother to name them because they're not necessary. The point there is there's a lot of them. But when you start to deal with specific individuals set out, there's a reason why we're there. So they are parallel in some ways. While you're thinking about that, I'll mention one way. While you're thinking, I'll keep talking because nature does abhor a vacuum. And I love nature. God help me, I love nature. It struck me that just as the captain kind of emerged from the crew without announcement, without fanfare, the king kind of emerges from the populace. Neither one of them are identified by name, and both of them just kind of emerge. You get the response of the crew, and then the captain emerges from that response to take center stage for a verse. You get the response of the general population in Nineveh, and then the king kind of emerges from that. So both of them kind of emerge from the crowd for their moment in the sun, for their moment in the spotlight. Do you see any other parallels between the captain and the king? They both demanded appeal to God. Who did the captain demand it of? Jonah. Who did the king demand it of? Everybody. What else? They were leaders. They were in positions of authority. And you know, if you look, what are the two indications that both these guys were authority figures? You got by the response, showed that they were leaders. Response of the underlings. That showed they were leaders. The title. Being a captain's better than being on the crew. Being a king's a lot better than being just about anything else. So you get the response of the underlings, the title of the men, and they took the initiative. Initiative. They each ordered or decreed. Yeah. Absolutely. They were uncertain of the outcome, but who were they looking to for that outcome? A higher authority. They both acknowledged the higher authority. By the way, who were these guys religiously? Pagans. These guys were both pagans. So there are a lot of ways in which the king and the captain parallel one another, just as there are a lot of ways that the crew, and we could go more, but it's amazing. It's always interesting to me to see how characters in the Bible are paralleled. In many ways, these are the same men. But last week, we saw that the crew, while it paralleled the citizenry of Nineveh, in many ways, the crew was kind of like a microcosm, if you think of it that way. In a handful of men, they represented hundreds of thousands of Ninevites. In the king, we see that the captain is kind of a microcosm of the king. Because just as the scope of God's activity, the scope of God's blessing is expanded greatly from a handful of men on the ship to hundreds of thousands of people in Nineveh, we see that that same scope kind of broaden with the king. There's some important differences between the king. What's different between the king and the captain? What did the king represent? Who did he rule over? He had the power and authority of an entire country, of an empire. This was a guy who ruled by might. Ship's captains are hired. Okay? This was a ship's captain. This wasn't the ship owner. This was a ship's captain. Ship's captains are hired. The kings are not hired. In a warrior society, how do you think you get to be king? Yeah, that's about it. You're the biggest, strongest, meanest guy. You don't win it on a reality show. You know, they don't have a national lottery, and you put down your money and just hope that maybe you'll be the next king. No, you represent the power and authority. Now, how did these guys rule? Was this a democracy? Absolute power, dictatorship. Can you think of a good example? Can you remember? There are many examples in the Bible. Can you think of a pagan king ruling with absolute authority? Nebuchadnezzar did. How about somebody married to a Jewess? How about Esther's husband? I call him Mr. Esther. Because I can't think of his name. Mr. Esther. Xerxes, there you go. Remember what happened in chapter 4 of Esther after Mordecai had found about everybody knew about it by this time, after wicked Haman had convinced the king to order basically the execution of all the Jews in the realm, and Mordecai came to Esther and said, "Hey, you need to go talk to this guy. You need to go see Mr. Esther." And Esther said, "Are you nuts? You know, he hasn't called for me. And if I just pop in, you know, unless he's happy to see me, I die." That's the absolute power they had. It was absolute power over life and death. What do you remember about the word of a dictator? It's law. What else is it, though? It's inviolate. That means it's always right, and it can never be rescinded. Once these dictators gave a word, it could never be taken back. They were never wrong, even when they wanted to be wrong. In retrospect, they weren't wrong. You remember, Mr. Esther couldn't take back his word, could he? I mean, Esther appealed to him, and even after they got rid of Haman, wicked Haman, I always like how they always referred to him as wicked Haman. Not a name for your son. I'm going to name my child Haman. Haman Beswick. Yeah, remember Daniel 6. After that king got kind of hoodwinked into the law that would get Daniel into the lion's den. In chapter 6 it says the king stayed up all night agonizing over a way to get out of it, but it was his law. And even those wicked men who he knew had tricked him came back and said, "Hey, you said it." And he had to. Their word was the law. It was inviolate. They could never be wrong. Because to admit infallibility was to admit weakness. And in these warrior societies, to admit weakness was to invite disaster and overthrow. He had the power and authority of an empire. How about the people that he ruled over? What did he do with them? What did he represent to them? Some were deities. Protection, direction. And there was a lot of national pride tied up in who your king was. You relied on this king for protection. You might look at him as deity, and I'll tell you, even if you didn't look at him as deity, if your head's on the chopping block, you're looking at him as deity. But there was a lot of national pride. You wanted an alpha king. You wanted the biggest, baddest, meanest king on the block. You wanted it. So if somebody comes to your country and you say, "Oh, you got a problem with me? Go see my king." Remember 1 Samuel when the people began to clamor for a king just like all the other nations? And God picked Saul. And what was the first thing they saw about Saul that made him so happy? He was what? Handsome and tall. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And everybody was thrilled because the biggest guy was going to be their king. And so now, yeah, those other countries come around, those other countries threaten you. You got a problem with me, you go see Saul. You know, I'm here, he's there. It's like me standing next to Brian Chandler, if you know who he is. In fact, if we ever have an election for king in this church, I'm voting for Brian Chandler. And I'm putting that on the record right now, so if Brian listens to this, he knows I got his back, and now he's indebted to me. And I don't think we're going to have that, but we got an elders meeting Thursday. Who knows what we're going to vote on? I don't know. We're crazy that way sometimes. It gets late. People start making motions. There's a second, and all of a sudden, no. They want the biggest, baddest man to be the king. That's why it meant so much to capture the king. If you were at war with a country and you went to capture a king, you didn't want him to die. You wanted to take him alive. Because, you see, if you had the king alive, you didn't have to go through the country killing everybody. You could kill the royal family. That got the same point across. You didn't have to go door to door and drag every person out and humiliate them publicly. If you got the king and humiliated him, you degraded and humiliated the entire country. You might remember that in 2 Kings, I think it was chapter 25, I wrote it down somewhere, but I think it's 2 Kings chapter 25, the Babylonian armies finally break down the walls of Jerusalem and they capture Zedekiah, King Zedekiah. They could have killed him. I mean, they could have killed him and his family. They didn't do that. They take all of his sons and Zedekiah and they take him out to a public place. And in front of Zedekiah and in front of everybody, they kill each one of his sons. Every one of them is put to death right in front of Zedekiah. The entire royal line is destroyed. What have you done? You've demonstrated to the people that they're powerless, that they have no leadership, that their leadership has been destroyed, but we still have our king. So then, you remember what they did to Zedekiah? They blinded him. They poked out both of his eyes. That did a couple things. It hurt. But secondly, it made certain that what was the last thing Zedekiah saw? The execution of his sons. The last thing, the last image Zedekiah would carry with him to the grave was the execution of his sons. So they poke out his eyes. He's helpless. They put him in chains and they drag him off to Babylon as a slave. And they didn't have to take everybody because they had humiliated that king. See, that's how important your king was to you. That's how much you identified with your king. He may or may not have been a deity, but he certainly was your protector. He certainly was the person you focused on for national pride. This was the man that sat in the palace and heard the message of God through Jonah. This man was feared. This man was respected. This man bowed to no one. And I guarantee you that there was a large segment of Nineveh that even as they were passing the word on about what the message was, and even as they were putting away their food, taking off their clothes and putting on the sackcloth, there was a whisper of, what's the king doing? Has the king heard this? What do you hear from the palace? The eyes of Nineveh would have been turned to the palace to get the king's reaction. And you know something? Here's the amazing thing when you think about it. This was an all-or-nothing proposition. Nobody knew that at the time, but this was either everybody repents and there's a chance for everybody to be saved, or 99.9999% of the people repent and everybody dies. The eyes of Nineveh looked to the king, to that pagan king, to that idolatrous king in his palace. And God uses the response of that pagan idolater to give us an insight into how God looks at repentance, what God looks for in repentance. Because we know how God looks at repentance. He mandates it. We all know that. We all know, ask any Christian, gotta repent. God mandates it. But what does he look for in repentance? What constitutes true repentance? And I suggest to you that in this pagan king, we do not get the definitive list of every possible thing that would constitute repentance, but I think we get four important elements of repentance. And if these elements are absent from your repentance, from my repentance, I suggest we do not display true repentance before God. And I'd like us in the time remaining to look at this, to look at the king's repentance. Because like Robert E. Lee, this king showed that he knew what a good leader was. And like Robert E. Lee, this king knew the meaning of the word surrender. Because repentance is, in every sense of the word, surrender. It is a surrender to the will of God. It is a surrender to the authority of God. It is a surrender to the way of God. Repentance is in every... That's why it's so hard to really repent. Because nobody wants to surrender. It goes against the grain. Four elements, I think, are modeled here. And by the way, remember, who is going to be Jonah's immediate audience? Once he goes home and tells the story, who's his audience? Israel, not so much believers yet. I mean, there probably were true believers within. Where did Jonah was in the northern kingdom. He was a prophet of the northern kingdom. What do you know about the northern kingdom? What are some happy thoughts we have about the northern kingdom of Israel? They're all evil. It's like, no, you occasionally have somebody repent. I mean, Ahab repented. You know, occasionally there'll be a burst of repentance, but not any national revival. These are bad people. Where did they worship? Mount Horeb. They didn't come down to Jerusalem, did they? Jonah was going back to Israel. He was going back to the northern kingdom. They hadn't been deported yet. They would be deported. And his story will serve as a confrontation to every Jew who knows that they are to repent, because isn't that really the major theme of Old Testament prophets, is repent, 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 repent? It is. We all know that. And this story of the repentance of a pagan idolatrous king will confront every ruler of the northern kingdom. They can't escape it. They're rulers just like this king is. And yet when God calls on this king to repent, here's what he does. A pagan idolater who doesn't even know who God is. When the prophets call the northern kingdom to repentance and their rulers to repent, there's a scorecard. There's a yardstick, and they'll never measure up. The first one is, when this king comes face to face with the need to surrender, the need to repent, he realizes that nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. When you look at your sin and you realize what one writer has called the sinfulness of sin and your absolute need, the necessity, the mandate to repent, nothing else matters. Not wealth, not your reputation, not your position in society, not your job. That king had all those things. But nothing else mattered. He who had the most to lose does the most. Look at verse 6. What did the king do in response to the message? What's the first thing he did? Left the throne. That was his place of power. That was his seat of power. No one was allowed to sit on a throne except the king. What's the next thing he did? Took off his robe. What's the robe represent? His symbol. That's right. It's the symbol of position and power. Then what did he do? Ashes later. What's the first thing he did before he got to the ashes? Sackcloth. What's sackcloth a symbol of? Symbol of humility. And defeat. And he sits down in ashes. What are the ashes? Symbol of mourning. That's what the king did. Look at this. He left the throne. He sits in ashes. He takes off the robe, the symbol of power, and puts on the symbol of humility. This king does a complete reversal. Whatever he could do, he is as far removed from steps 1 and 2 as you can be. He doesn't sit on the throne, he sits on the ground in ashes. He doesn't wear the robes of royalty, he wears the sackcloth of humility. And you notice, who else was sitting in ashes? Nobody. Nobody else was sitting in ashes. Who did he demand sit in ashes? Well, nobody. That's right. He abased himself before God. Remember we talked about good leaders? He abased himself before God to an extent that he didn't even ask his own people to do. He wanted to model before his people and demonstrate before God that this was complete repentance, that he wasn't holding out anything. Because when you realize your need to repent, nothing else matters. You know what? You notice what he didn't do? What are some of the things he could have done when he heard Jonah's message? Absolute call for Jonah. I mean, he's the king. I mean, couldn't you just say to a couple of your henchmen, go get that guy. And negotiate. Hey, what can we do to make this work? There was an old judge up in Dallas who years ago never liked to hear any trials because it got in the way of his other work, which really consisted of investing in stocks on the internet. But he used to call lawyers in when you'd go up for a trial. And he was a criminal court judge. So he'd call the defense lawyer in, and he'd call the district attorney in, and he'd sit you down, and he'd say, so is this going to be a jury trial? That's going to take days. Or is it going to be a bench trial? Just let me hear it. It'll take half a day, and we'll all go home. And if either attorney, either the defense lawyer or the DA, would say, well, we'd really like a jury, the judge would push the seat back and say, so what's so big about this case that one man can't handle it? And, of course, obviously, the answer was always nothing, Judge. You can hear this. I don't know why I thought of that judge when I thought of this. But he didn't negotiate. That's where we were. He didn't negotiate. He didn't try to work things out. What else could he have done? He could have ignored it. I mean, he didn't even see Jonah. He probably heard it fifth or sixth or seventh hand by the time it got to the palace. He simply could have ignored it. He could have negotiated. He could have called for Jonah to hear it firsthand. He could have ignored it. But a good leader, he recognized God moved in his life in a powerful way, in his heart and mind in a powerful way, and he realized nothing else mattered. He acted immediately. He acted consistently with his conviction. That's how we're to repent, immediately. When it is laid on our hearts to repent, we are to repent immediately, and we're to repent consistently with the way God leads us. Because in repentance, there are no negotiations. There is no delay. In repentance, there is only repentance. There is only repentance. And having established that priority of repentance, the king thought, okay, nothing else matters. Having established the priority of repentance in his own life, and having exhibited that repentance, I suggest to you that the king showed that true repentance involves others. It involves others. Now, let me make real sure that you understand what I'm saying here. It is not that you are asking people to come together and repent for you, or even repent with you, but true repentance creates a desire in your heart that others repent as well. You see the awfulness of sin. You see the absolute necessity of repentance. And that creates in you a desire that other people turn from their sin, that other people join in repenting of their sins. Who did he include in verses 7 and 8? Who or what did this king involve? Who else was involved? The nobles. He involved the nobles. The higher echelon of society. God is no respecter of persons. Where repentance is involved, everybody is involved. Who else does he involve? The people. Everybody is involved. And you notice, he doesn't call on anybody to repent for him. He doesn't bring in any of the priests of these other pagan gods and say, well, repent for me. Repentance is a personal matter. You don't repent for my sin. I don't repent for yours. You examine yourself. You repent for your sin. I repent for my sin. That's the way it works. Deuteronomy 24:16, that familiar verse, it says, the children won't die for the sins of the fathers. The fathers won't die for the sins of their children. But every man must die for his own sin. Repentance is a personal matter. What else does he involve? The animals. Which is always a nice touch. You know, the first time you read that, you kind of think, destruction was coming in 40 days and they're making little sackcloth vests for the cow? But the animals were involved. You've got to remember that in pagan times, animals were used in religious rituals. They were used not only for sacrifices, they were used to represent either gods or attributes of gods. And during religious rituals, animals would actually be dressed up. They'd wear jeweled robes. They would wear headpieces as they honored the gods of the pagans. You know, we don't see that, you know, animals getting dressed up unless it's a county fair. And even that's in bad taste. Or people who are walking their dogs with the little hat, and I never saw an animal look happy when they were dressed up. Have you? I mean, I've seen people, and I know somebody's in here thinking, well, I just bought that outfit, but no. Personally, I've never seen a happy animal when they're dressed up. I guess the only time I can really remember that with any particularity is when President Kennedy was assassinated, and I watched his funeral procession on television. And remember, the horses were draped in black, and their hooves were wrapped and muffled. You know, and when Prince Charles and Princess Di got married, and they rode in the carriage to the cathedral, those horses were all dressed up. We still do it for ceremonial things. That's probably the closest we can get. But these animals were to join in the repentance. Not that animals can repent. Not that animals can repent. Come on. I mean, the king's dog didn't look around and say, boy, I've led a bad life and I'm wearing this burlap sack because of it. Animals can't repent. I've had one dog who probably had that potential. But now I just have cats. And I'll tell you, I've never seen a cat that would repent. That is one defiant animal. There's no such thing as a penitent cat. Really, there's no such thing. But you know something? The animals were under the curse, weren't they? The animals were as much at risk as everyone in Nineveh. Think back when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Do you think it was Sodom and Gomorrah, but all the animals got to run outside? No. Everything was destroyed. And when the king orders the animals to be included in this, all this is a representation that everything in Nineveh that draws breath is humbled before God. There is not one thing that draws breath that will have a drink. There is not one thing in Nineveh that will eat food. There is not one thing in Nineveh that will be dressed comfortably. Everything is humbled before God. This is a recognition that God not only has the power and authority to overthrow Nineveh, but you know something? That this is the God who created everything. And therefore, you don't stand in His way. You don't stand in His way. But true repentance desires to see the repentance of others. Like I say, not because it lessens your sin or my sin, but because we begin to see sin as it really is. And we begin to appreciate the mandate. Wasn't that the mandate of the Old Testament prophets? Repent, repent, repent. John the Baptist, repent. Matthew 3:2, John the Baptist says, repent, the kingdom's at hand. You know, John the Baptist is that beautiful picture of a prophet with one foot in the Old Testament, one foot in the New Testament, and looking ahead to the cross that he never got to see. You know? That was the message of our Lord and Savior. You remember in Luke 3:13, it says, unless you repent, you perish. Isn't that the message we were getting here? Repent or perish. It was the message of the apostles as they go through. In Acts 2:32, it says, repent and be baptized. We won't hit the baptism part because this isn't the Church of Christ. But it's repent and be baptized. That was the message of the apostles. Repentance is always, always mandated. And true repentance results not only in a desire to repent of your own sin in your own life, it creates a true desire to see that same repentance in the lives of others unselfishly, because you know that is the only way to secure the forgiveness and mercy of God. So true repentance makes you realize nothing else matters. It involves others, and I suggest to you that true repentance is intentional and it's specific. It is intentional and it is specific. What did the king do? What specifically? I suggest to you that this king didn't want to leave anything to chance. He didn't want to leave it to chance. Maybe this was just a temporary knee-jerk reaction to what was perceived to be a temporary problem. And that, gee, on day 42, I'm kind of back to normal. It's life resumes as before. As we look through verses 7 and 8, what did the king do specifically as a result of this, as a result of his repentance? What did he command? A fast. A complete denial of internal comfort. What else did he do? What else did he order? What else did he order? After the fast? Sackcloth. And who had to play? Had to do it? Everybody. All of the above. The nobles, the people, the animals, everybody. It's a fast. The denial of internal comfort. It's sackcloth. The denial of external comfort. And you notice there's no class distinction here. There wasn't a nicer brand of sackcloth for the nobles. Repentance has nothing to do with your position in society. It has everything to do with your position before God. And this was a lesson they were fast learning. What else did he say? What else did he command? Prayer. What is specific? What? Somebody read the second half of verse 8 out loud. Or yeah, what's it? Well, right after the sackcloth, what does your Bible say? I know what the old. Call on God. Fast. Put on sackcloth. Call on God. That's a recognition of who God is. And what is that? Then what are you supposed to do? Turn. Who's to turn? From what? Every man from his wicked ways. From his sin. Again, it's that individual responsibility for sin. Not everybody in Nineveh was committing the same sin. Just like not everybody here commits the same sin in their lives. The sin that I encounter and fall prey to is the same, is maybe different than the one you deal with. We all sin. It's a matter of which sin do we have. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 13:5. Is it 13:5? I need to write this stuff down. Yeah, where it says, let every man examine himself to determine if he is in the faith. Repentance is intentional. You have to think about it. There's no accidental repentance. It's to be specific. We are to examine ourselves. We are to identify those sins in our lives that need to be repented of and then repent accordingly. A blanket request to God for, well, Lord, forgive me for the sins I've committed today. And I've heard those requests and prayers. Let me tell you something. I don't think that cuts it. I don't think that makes it. Just whatever sins I've committed today. Whatever. Now, I've heard people ask for specific forgiveness, for specific prayers, and then throw in, and Lord God, if you know the Holy Spirit has not recalled some sin that I have committed today, I pray that you'll overlook my weakness and either recall that to my mind that I might repent specifically of that sin, or that in your mercy and grace you will find it within your heart to forgive me. But repentance requires thought. It requires honest self-examination. Specific repentance for specific sin. That's what this king mandated. Turn every man from his sin. And how do you know which sin you're going to turn from unless you think about it? Identify your sin and then turn. And then turn. Finally, repentance, true repentance, hopes. True repentance, hopes. Look at verse 9. The king has told everybody what they have to do. He's told them how they have to do it. And in verse 9, who can tell? I mean, maybe this works. Maybe it doesn't. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? True repentance hopes. And it hopes on what? God's grace. What else about God? His forgiveness. What else about God? His mercy. What else about God? His forgets. What else about God? That he'll hear them. You know, his patience, his long-suffering. You know what it hopes in? It hopes in the character of God. All those things we've named and so many more are simply part of the character of God. That is what repentance hopes in. It hopes in the character of God, that He is who He says He is and that He will react as He says He will react. We already saw God react to repentance in chapter 1 on a very small scale, a handful of men and a captain on a little ship out in the Mediterranean. Now we see Him reacting to that same repentance on a grand scale, the king of Assyria, hundreds of thousands of people in sackcloth and ashes. Sailors didn't really have time for the sackcloth and ashes bit. They didn't have time to fast. They didn't have time to deny themselves water. We see the grand scale. It's always wonderful to see God's character played out on that big stage. Yeah, Kari. You have to. The problem with, you know, and I'm going to give one of those good lawyer answers, yes and no. You know, yeah, it depends, maybe. Just like the king said, who knows? You know, the difficulty you come into when you do kind of instantaneous repentance is, and I'm not going to say that is not effective, but if the heart is right, God does not set a stopwatch on our repentance and on our motives. So I think, can you repent effectively and honestly and truly, instantaneously, without soul searching? Yes. I think it is good, though. That's why a quiet time is so important in every Christian's life. I think it is imperative that we have that quiet time where we're not constrained by minutes from our repentance, where we can identify those. And not only identify them, but see how that relates to our lives. See how that impacts us. Is this a pattern of sin that I really need to address? You know, when I toss it out, here's what I find for myself. I'll just tell you in my own life. When I recognize a sin and I'm on the fly and I say, Lord God, I'm sorry about, you know, forgive me for that. To me, often I find myself confessing without repenting. Do you see the difference? Confessing is simply admitting that we did it. That's all confession is. And too many Christians hang their hats on the verses. You know, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from our righteousness. That's absolutely true. But there is the unspoken demand in that verse that confession is always linked to repentance. And I find it's difficult for me to truly repent on the fly because I don't have the time to really focus it. All right, why did I do that? Is this a recurring sin in my life? What do I need to do to address this in my life? To me, those are all elements of repentance. Amen? Absolutely. Yeah. That's so important. And that's why I think it's interesting, imperative, whatever you want to call it, how God laid that on this king's heart. He simply didn't say, change your attitudes. He said, examine yourselves. Turn every man from his own way. And I think repentance can be done on the fly, but I think it's much more effective and has a longer lasting impact on our lives as far as life changing if we take the time. Even at the end of the day, if I've repented through the day, if I've asked for, I still at the end of the day pray that God will recall those sins to my mind that I have committed that day and lead me to repentance on those things. It makes more of a difference for me. Rob?
And I think we often, the idea of, you know, going through at the end of the day and like you say, looking for patterns and working on those. But at the same time, we have to remember that when we confess it, we repent, we should also let go of it.
Absolutely.
Don't continue to confess it day in and day out.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, we really do then have to rely on the mercy of God, don't we, as Christians? Because will there be sins that we honestly commit in the course of the day and we either don't recognize them as sins or we honestly forget about them? Yes. But we rely on the mercy of God who knows the heart. You know? And we have to. And that's what repentance does. It relies on the character of God, not merit, not expectation, not demand. It relies, it hopes on the character of God. That's what true repentance does. True repentance creates in us the awareness that nothing else matters, that we confront our sin. Repentance becomes the number one priority. Because without repentance, there is no forgiveness. Repentance, true repentance, creates in our hearts the true desire to see that repentance carried over into the lives of those around us. We should pray for that repentance in the lives of our spouses, in the lives of our children, in the lives of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. True repentance is intentional. There's no accidental repentance. You seek it out. It is specific. You think about it. You identify those things that need to be repented of, and after it's being intentional and specific, you repent. And always, true repentance hopes in the character of God. This week, today, does that define your repentance? At the end of today, when you go before God in prayer, is repentance a priority in your life? Do you really pray that others will join in the repentance of their sins? Are you intentional and specific? And do you hope in the character of God? A pagan, idolatrous king models the true repentance that God desires in each one of His children. This week, let that be your repentance. Let that be my repentance. Let us go before the throne of God and pour our hearts out. And let us find that forgiveness that only true repentance brings.